All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I just, these things. This text will be on there, yes. I'm not sure if you'll need to be, if you want to have the whole context, you might want to open to 1 Corinthians 5. I notice that my header on this slide is wrong. I just copied it over from last week and didn't change the top bit, so many things to remember. Okay, so where we've been in the last months in the book of 1 Corinthians is on this one big section, divisions in the church. So this is one quarter of the book. So 16 chapters, four chapters are devoted to this problem of divisions in the church. And it starts off in verse 11 of chapter 1, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." And then he lays it out. And I put in the notes here, the divisions reflected a worldly approach by the Corinthians, treating their leading teachers as competing philosophers, not recognizing that they were their servants to lead them to Christ. And so really what it reflects is an improper view of the church. And they were functioning like their old Greek culture taught them to function. And Paul's saying that all is over and we're transformed and the church is something new. So that's what he's, when he's dealing with the divisions. The next section in the outline is lack of discipline in the church. Chapter 5 and 6. And this is also comes from a report. So the first bit of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1 says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you." So Paul is, in this section of the epistle, is still dealing with things that he has heard about them, and he's going to correct them. And the next section is this, chapter 5. I've given you the four basic points in your notes there of chapter 5, stating the case, pronouncing judgment, the analogy of the Passover, and expounding the implications. That's just some labels I put on those verses, as you can see. But we're going to put the text on the screen then. The first couple of verses, the first section, stating the case. So here's the verses. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." So first of all, to understand the situation, Paul names it immorality in the church. And so when it says a man has his father's wife, that means that they are living together in the same home as a cohabiting couple. Now, the terminology here indicates this is not his mother, but a stepmother. Paul doesn't mention adultery, so the man's father is probably deceased. All right, so that's the situation. Now, immorality was a common problem in the first century. I put in the notes, this may be a little confusing where I wrote this, but mostly not an issue among the Gentiles. What I mean by that is the Gentiles thought, no big deal. It was just part of life. It is kind of hard to imagine how this culture would exist, but you know, in our world, it seems amongst many people that there is much the same attitude, that these relationships don't matter, except when you break your own, then it matters somehow. And your wife or your husband or whoever is upset that you have gone and broken that relationship. But there is a real casual attitude towards sexual relationships in our culture that perhaps it's not as extreme as the Greek and Romans, but it's getting close. Okay? Now this particular case would be scandalous among the Gentiles. He says here, this is a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles. I think the King James says is not even named amongst the Gentiles. All right? And so they would find this scandalous. One of my common constable says, as depraved as Greek culture was, even the pagans looked down on incest and Roman law prohibited it. Under Judaism, this would be a capital offense, so it would be punishable by the death penalty. And to references there, Leviticus 18, verse 8, and verse 29, if you want to look that up. But so this is a serious matter, and this man is seriously condemned. He is probably a church member, right? Because otherwise, how could he be removed from their midst? But the woman probably is not a church member, since Paul only speaks of expelling the man. So the Corinthian attitude. So I have some questions now, and this is where you can participate. And you can also feel free to ask your own questions if I haven't explained this section clearly. Okay, so their attitude. They were arrogant and had not mourned. So what does that mean, you think? Rob?
Unregenerate.
Well, they're speaking to them as brothers. This is the Corinthian church.
Just accepting of it. Think it's okay.
Well, they could be. That could be one way. They're thinking it's okay.
They were proud of the fact that they were so accepting.
Okay, they were proud of the fact that they were so accepting. I think that maybe is getting towards it. There's various interpretations. Now, this is one of those things where commentaries sort of go in different directions, so we realize that we don't totally understand everything. For years, this is what has been explained to me, is that they were, almost like how our society says, look how tolerant we are, you know, how inclusive we are. You know, we can accept this. Now, it was even something that was a shame or a taboo amongst the Greeks. But, oh, well, you know, we're above all that, you see. That's what some suggest is the arrogant part of it. All right, John, were you going to add something?
Yeah, I was just going to say, one view, too, that is pretty common is that they didn't think it would hurt them. In other words, you know, oh, we have this guy, we're still...
Right, it won't hurt us. Yeah, that's right, it won't hurt us. That's another point. And, you know, like, yeah, you know, what you know, that's his problem, it's not us, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, all right. Any other thoughts on that? Okay.
We're kind of going through a transitional thing. So we have the Apostle Paul, who is bringing the righteous standard. That's his chief role.
Yeah.
Is the righteous standards of God to Gentiles coming into
right.
the body of believers.
Right.
So we're in this kind of a
right.
transitional people where they've made a professional faith, maybe still don't have revelation,
yeah.
you know, of what they're supposed to be doing, and they haven't heard.
They haven't heard the whole story.
The whole
that's
story.
That's right.
Yeah.
And I think that's quite true. And you hear of situations, missionaries have gone into various places, and they've started a church, and they've got new people coming in, and I've heard people trying to wrestle with, some cultures have polygamy. Okay, so which wife does this man stick with? Now, I would say the first one, but things get complicated. Okay, but I've heard of other missionaries tell, okay, so we got a church and we need leadership, but not one of the men who are otherwise qualified to be deacons are qualified according to the standards in 1 Timothy. So what do we do? Well, you just function without deacons. That's what you have to do. All right, Tola. They don't think it's a big problem. That's right. They think it's there. That's, I think, is quite clear. Let me just see what else I had in the notes. Okay, they also, I put in also here, they hadn't thought of it as bringing shame on the assembly, all right? So they haven't mourned. Like, you know, you have, like if somebody were in such kind of a flagrant sin as a member of the church, it would be like, it's putting a mark on the church. And the community, you know, would look down on us, you know? So, Cornelius.
Yeah, well, it points out the deceitfulness of sin.
Yeah.
So when you get caught in a sin pattern, you may initially have some misgivings, but then when you turn yourself over all of a sudden, you know, you abandon all restraint.
Yeah.
And then totally deceived. You
know. Yes, that's right. And sin can very much deceive even believers. All right, so what should they have done? I mean, from our passage here, what should they have done? Well, how do you deal with the problem? Pardon me?
They should be so bad about
it. All right, well, the text tells us, so just look at the Bible there. Okay, remove him from your midst, so expel him. Or some people would use the word excommunicate. That really freaks Catholics out, but a man who's unrepentant in something like this would need to be expelled from the assembly. All right. Let's see, this next question, we may have already answered this. What kind of arrogance would have led them to behave in this way if even the pagans abhorred this kind of immorality? Oh, okay, so there were a couple other suggestions in the commentaries. Why do you think, what would motivate people to tolerate this? Not besides just saying, oh, well, look how inclusive we are. What other things could motivate them, do you think? Gordon?
They got something wrong with their own life.
Okay, all right, so maybe they've got something wrong themselves. Yeah, okay, there could be, that's one possibility. Any other possibilities you could think of? What about the person himself? What kind of guy is he? Probably an important part of the church. Like, as in what? What would be important that people might say, well, I'll...
Like a deacon.
A deacon, okay, or...
Maybe he donates a lot.
There you go, that's what I was looking for. Maybe he puts a lot in the offering plate. Maybe a wealthy man, in fact. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us who he is. But, you know, they met in people's homes. They didn't have church buildings. What if it's the guy who owns the church building? Okay? So you see, there could be a lot of things. Okay? And so they found some way to excuse and congratulate themselves or seeing themselves as enlightened. You know, we're inclusive, you know, like we said. Okay, so, all right, so that's the situation. So let's look at now Paul's judgment, pronouncing judgment, verses 3 to 5. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are a lot of questions in this section. Okay? So, but the first thing that we have to say is Paul immediately turns to pronouncing judgment. He doesn't reason with them. He's not persuading them. He's commanding them. Right? I've decided what you're going to do. Okay? Now, what is acknowledged in verse 3 about this decision? When he makes a decision, what is the thing that he's acknowledging?
His authority.
Well, he's his authority, but there's something here that he's noting. He's not there in person. He says, I'm not there in person to make this decision for you, but I'm telling you this. Okay? And now, what authority is cited in verse 4?
Jesus Christ himself.
Jesus Christ himself. Okay, so this is based on what the... he is invoking... This is the highest... This is almost an oath in a sense. This is the highest kind of a statement that a person can make, a Christian can make. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, this is the decision. All right? So who is called to act, however?
The assembly.
The assembly. Okay, they have to meet and they have to publicly do this thing. They can't simply go to the guy and say, well, Paul says you can't come anymore. You can't do that. When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, remember I'm with you, and with the power of the Lord Jesus, you deliver such a one to Satan. This is serious business, right? I've sort of gone past. What does Paul mean for them to do? Verse 5.
You got too excited.
I got too excited. What does he mean for them to do, though?
Kick him out.
Kick him out, but how? What? Deliver to Satan. Now, is that an easy phrase to interpret? Deliver such a one to Satan. All right. Now, okay, so let me ask you, what do you think, before I start doing some explanations, what do you think that means on the first glance? Delivering somebody to Satan. Debbie?
Well, my thought would be he's already cooperating with Satan in the way he's living, so you're just going to make it public. This guy's not.
Okay, you're putting him out. He's not cooperating with Satan already, so you're making it clear. That's where he is. All right, Gordon.
There's a protection in Christ, like the church, maybe.
Okay.
He's taking away the protection.
Oh, he's taking away the protection that might be in Christ. Okay, all right. Cornelius.
Well, there. You're kind of creating a situation, if there is any remnant of the Spirit in him, it will bring him to conviction.
Okay.
of sin, righteousness,
right.
and the judgment,
you know, yeah.
where it says, so that he may come to his senses when you turn him over to
okay.
his pattern, and now there. You know, he may not have reached bottom yet.
He may not have reached bottom yet. So Cornelius is saying, well, by doing this, by delivering him to Satan, it's sort of like putting him into the shock treatment.
Yeah.
And
like when people tend to castigate and come after somebody and, you know,
yeah.
when they come at it without a loving, caring attitude, they drive them further.
That's right.
Into
yeah.
the sinful
okay.
pattern.
Yeah.
And there's, in a way, this is showing God's love.
Yeah.
By purging, but it's also you're doing it out of love that
right.
maybe the loving kindness of the Lord will lead
yeah.
you to repent.
Well, possibly, but he doesn't use much soft language in here.
No.
All right, Cal, you wanted to add something?
Well, I guess I'm not looking for some deeper meaning there, but the words to me say, for the destruction of his flesh, that means death to me, and I think that would be a reasonable assumption on Paul's part.
Okay.
With his Judaism background.
Yeah.
But then that was confused by it so that his spirit would be saved.
Yes, that is a confusing thing. That's the confusing element in the verse. We can totally understand if you're saying, okay, we're putting this guy out, we're consenting him to Satan, and he's going to be destroyed, and that's it, it's over, right? That we could understand. When he says that he might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, we're saying, wait a minute. Okay, so, and by the way, you said the idea of destruction of the flesh is sort of like he would die. Because some commentators go that way. They'll say, okay, so in Leviticus, for such a sin, somebody would be under the penalty of death. We're giving him over now, and so he will suffer that penalty, but we're not going to impose it, in other words. So that's the thing. Okay, John?
Perhaps not anymore praying for, I have to be careful saying this, but for forgiveness, but rather for repentance.
Yeah.
In other words, not saying, Lord, bless him and forgive him because he's not repentant. You're
yeah.
saying, Lord, deal with him, chasten him, turn
okay.
put him in Satan's hand.
All right. So I guess that's good. So put him in Satan's hands. We're praying for repentance rather than that simply forgiveness. That we, you know, Lord, deal with him so that he will repent. All right. All right. So I'm going to give you a comparison passage. And if you want to turn, you can. We have this one on the screen. If you want to turn to 1 Timothy 1, there is a comparison passage, verses 19 to 20. So here he says, Paul says, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. All right, so among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. You see that? 1 Timothy 1:19 to 20. He's urging Timothy to keep faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So, what was the goal for handing over Hymenaeus and Alexander?
They may learn from their mistakes,
right.
they may not blaspheme.
That's right. So correction or training, they may learn from their mistakes. Okay, now, back to our passage in 1 Corinthians 5. When we say the destruction of his flesh, what does the word flesh mean? Marilyn.
Nature regarding the particular sin he was involved in, the destruction of that.
Okay, the fleshly nature. All right, Cullen was next.
I think that recursive is body. It sort of makes me think of Job and how Satan, God
all right.
gave Satan permission to eventually harm Job's body by giving him the voice.
Okay, so Cullen is opting for the body. All right, James, are you going to split the difference?
Well, yeah, maybe. Could it possibly be referring to, like, let's say, like a physical punishment, like a public flogging or something like that?
I don't think so. I don't think it would be a public flogging, but I can see where somebody might go that way. But let's see. Okay, so the commentaries tend to go here with what Marilyn said. The part of man oriented away from God, the old man, all right, for the destruction of the old man in his life. But, the idea, like Cal had mentioned there, that represented death to him. In a sense, there is a sense in which a believer can commit, this was brought up to me just a few minutes ago, the sin unto death in 1 John chapter 5, is it? That is? And the... So, perhaps there's a link there, that this man, you're delivering him over so that he will suffer the consequences of this sin in this life, but, okay, ultimately, what does God want to happen to this man? The last part of the verse, what's it say? The spirit might be saved, okay? Now, if the flesh is destroyed, the old man, his spirit, the new man, can be saved. In other words, he wants him to get right with God and turn away from the life of the flesh he is now living, is what I put in my notes. I haven't really thought about this deeply, but I'm not entirely satisfied with that answer. However, the thing is, it does appear that this man, though he is sinning flagrantly, in Paul's estimation, is a believer, is the implication that it seems to be here. Right?
But, scripturally, flesh can't perfect flesh. So none of us in the flesh, devoid of the spirit, can evoke the change in our behavior patterns and the way we do it. We need to have conviction, the grace of God, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to convict us and bring us to repentance and so on. So there's a Proverbs 16, commit your works to the Lord.
Yes.
So our works are to commit our sin patterns. It's not a job or whatever, but that can be part of it.
Yeah.
But our sin patterns, realizing that we cannot overcome that.
Right.
And by trusting faith in God, that He, when we turn it over to Him, we're going to believe that He's going to do it. May not smell like it, may not taste like it, may not look like it, but if we put our trust in Him for that, He will bring about that change in His time. Anyway.
All right. That's fine. I think that's true. So we have this fellow who's committed. So we're saying, we're putting him out. We're committing you to Satan. Okay. Yeah. Now this is, as we said earlier, this is sort of like shock treatment. Okay. Now, we're treating you like an unbeliever, in other words. Even though you profess to be a believer, even though you are behaving like an unbeliever, we want you to change. Okay? That's what their goal is. And I think Paul, his goal, ministry goal, is that this person would put to death everything in his life that is turning him away from God and walk with God. Gordon was next, actually.
All through the Old Testament, Christ, God does this over and over again to Israel. Right? When Israel sins, when Israel turns away from Him, He uses non-Christians.
Yeah, that's right.
To be a non-Christian, right? Like to punish Israel.
That's right. So there are discipliners that come in and punish Israel. Yeah, that's right.
He wants to bring Israel back.
That's right. All right. So Tola, I think, is next. I'm sorry, Rob. You're third in the pecking order.
Okay. Sir, please, I want to take you back a little bit.
Yes.
Delivering his soul from that believer to Satan.
Yes.
The Bible said, in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy.
Yes.
So by excommunicating a believer out of the church, you are sending him to the hand of Satan.
Yes.
Because he will not enjoy the blessings of God any longer.
That's right, yes. Yeah, I think that's right. That's right. All right, now Rob is next, and then Cornelius is next.
That's okay. I was going to say, like having, well, we've probably all seen this sort of thing, but in this case, it was out in the open.
Yeah.
So the fella probably thought he wasn't doing anything wrong, and he was continuing, or at least not really getting punished for it.
Right.
And so, like you mentioned, shock treatment. So if you put him out, he, as Cornelius is saying, you would think he'd reassess his position.
One would hope, yes. All right, so then Cornelius?
Well, this led to the fact that he's probably a believer.
Yeah.
Well, it just told us that the piggyback onto that, it was like Moses, Lord, do not remove your spirit from me. The worst thing for a believer is to not have the spirit of God within us. Because we're toast, we're nothing.
That's right.
So just, you know, like you said.
That's right. And when we get to the end of this chapter, it's going to reinforce. He's saying, with such a one, know not to eat. Like we don't, when somebody's cast out of the church, he's cast out of the church and out of your life until he repents. Pretty hard. It's pretty hard for us. And this is where church discipline breaks down. All right, so where are we on our notes here? All right, so now the analogy of the Passover. So, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. All right, so this the term that I have in the notes, the analogy of the Passover, does come from Constable. He's using leaven as an illustration in verse 6. He's basically stating a principle in verse 6. I put, what does he imply by this? However, so maybe we should sort of analyze the principle in verse 6, and then we'll get to the implications. So what does he, this is, okay, this statement, a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. So what is that saying?
It's all pervasive in the congregation.
It's all pervasive, that's right. So when you put yeast in dough, you are actually leavening the whole lump because it works its way through the whole loaf, right? It doesn't just stay in one spot. All right, so what's the implication then about this problem? Okay, so if they don't deal with it, it's going to spread through the congregation and cause other problems. Okay? So, how do I put it? It would end up contaminating the whole body of the church if they continued to allow this person to be amongst them. So he calls the church to clean out the leaven. Verse 7, I have a quote here from Constable again. In Jewish life, it was customary to throw away, clean out, all the old leaven in the house when the family prepared for the Passover celebration. There's a couple of references. They did this so that the bread they made for Passover and the feast of unleavened bread that followed would be completely free of leaven. All right, so that's the background behind verse 7, clean out the old leaven. What is the analogy between the Passover cleansing and the condition of the Christian church? Okay. So analogy, how does this correspond? How does this picture that Paul is painting correspond to the condition of the Christian church? How would we have the leaven purged out of us initially?
Coming to faith in Jesus Christ.
There you go, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I was just waiting for somebody to have the courage to say that. Okay, salvation, okay? So by Christ's redemption, the church is purified. So the consequence of that is that the church must live its life as a model of purity in the community. Okay? Must be unleavened. So he goes on then in verse 8 and he says, to urge the celebration of the feast in the proper way. Now here, the feast refers to the feast of unleavened bread. In the Jewish calendar, the feast follows the Passover. Alright, so if Passover corresponds with salvation, with the crucifixion purifying us, and then the feast corresponds with the subsequent Christian life. We are called to live out the feast without two things, and what are they? In verse 8. Living out the feast, I mean by living out our Christian life, we're to live without these two things. What are they? They mentioned in verse 8.
Sincerity and truth.
Well, that's the positive end. It's what are we to live without here in this?
Malice and wickedness.
Pardon me?
Malice and wickedness.
Well, that's part of it. The old leaven first, and then the leaven of malice and wickedness. Now, notice that he has three things here. Let us celebrate the feast. Let us now, we've been purified by the Passover. So now let's celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven. What's the old leaven?
The law.
No. No, not the law. The old life. Okay, that's already been purified, right? We've been born again. So the old life, before we're saved, is the old leaven. Now the next step, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. And what's that? That's ongoing sin after we're believers. You see, so it's not enough to just say, okay, I've been forgiven of my sins, so I can go ahead and live however I want. No, we have to keep the leaven out, ongoing. But then he says, but now, instead, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we have to purify the church. And he uses the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread as an illustration, an analogy to communicate this idea. Any questions on that? Anybody? I see some confused looks, so maybe I'm not explaining myself. My wife has one. No? You got it all straight? Oh, that's amazing. I'll see. We'll find out. If she says something wrong later today, I'll say, aha, you did get it. Okay, go ahead, Rob.
Well, in my understanding then of what you're saying and what Scripture's saying is, for example, like, you know, I know I'm saved based on Scripture and experience to it.
Yeah.
I try my best to live according to the Bible.
Right.
But we all fail.
Right.
And in this particular case, even myself, I because I know that the non-Christian looks at me.
Yeah.
Just like in this example, they'd look at the church.
Yes.
And so if you have some sort of unrepentant failure,
yes,
my personal life, it would not only reflect on me, it would be, you know, terrible in the first place, but and I'm not saying I don't fail. I mean, I've experienced this where I failed and felt very repentant because it reflects on God himself.
Right.
And, you know, so I come to repentance and just hope I haven't blown the person's opinion of God because of my failure. You know?
Right.
You don't want the millstone around your neck.
Yeah. You don't want the millstone around your neck. Okay. Well, okay, so I think that's right, but I think the thing that we're really trying to emphasize here in this circumstance is we got this church, got this man in flagrant public sin that everybody in town knows about. And they're saying, those Christians like that, I mean, we don't even do that. Right? They're preaching righteousness and we don't even do that. And so what he's saying is, all right, now you have changed your way of life. So now you need to live your life not with the old ways. We can't say we're going to tolerate that kind of sin anymore at all. But even ongoing, okay, we put away our past, but even ongoing, we have to live pure. So we need to live with sincerity and truth. That's why we need to put this guy out. He's giving a reason here. And so in that, we can make a personal analogy in our own life. Okay, I've been forgiven of my sins. I have to keep sin out of my life in order to live a pure and sincere life before God. That's true for every one of us as individuals. But as a church body, he's saying you have God's name at stake here. And so, yes, you've been born again, but you can't let somebody continue in the church as a member and just as if nothing's happened and they're living in a flagrant, open defiance of God's way. Okay, we can't have that. So you've got to purge it out. You've got to keep the church pure. All right, so let's move on to the last section of the verse, of the chapter, I mean. And this is, I've only got three questions, but it is a pretty serious thing. And there are probably a few things that might arise in your mind as we read this. So let's read the passage. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have we to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. All right. So Paul previously had taught them not to have anything to do with immoral people. And this is probably in the letter that he wrote previously. Okay, so we have the there's mentions throughout Corinthians that there was another letter that occurred before 1 Corinthians. So anyway, that's just a little aside. Okay, so and he says not to have anything to do with immoral people like the man dealt with in this chapter. But now he clarifies his teaching. Paul does not mean by this that they should shun people outside the church. Why is that?
Looking to win the lost.
Well, you're looking to win the lost, but there's another reason that he mentions here.
But those who are outside, God judges.
Well, that's true, but there's something else that you've got to see before we get past this question. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. Like, I mean, good night. You know, you meet somebody in the world, are they an immoral person? Yes. Most of them, I mean, almost everybody you meet, is, if they were in the church, you'd kick them out. Almost everybody you meet, because they're flagrantly living apart from God's will. All right? All right, Cal.
And then God doesn't want to... He wants everyone to be saved.
He wants everyone to be saved.
So you have to be into the world in order to spread his word.
That's right. You have to be in the world to spread his word. So he's saying, I didn't mean that you have to cut yourself off from every person in the world. That's what you'd have to end up doing. And you read about Greek and Roman society, as I've said, and it is, man, you would be like, you couldn't talk to anybody. You know, that was what Paul meant. All right. So, but he says, he clarifies. All right. What types of immoral people did Paul want them to shun? That's verse 11. Who did he want them to shun?
An immoral brother.
Somebody who claims to be a brother, but lives in an immoral way. Now he names, so immoral person, I think that's the word fornicator. Does King James translate that fornicator?
Don't have my King James.
Oh, somebody have the King James handy?
Sorry.
Verse 11.
Yes.
It says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother or a fornicator or covetousness.
All right.
Or
okay.
Adulterer.
Right. Okay. So he uses the word fornication there. Immoral person in the New American is fornicator in King James. I just want to mention that so that's clear. We're not just talking about somebody who lies a little bit. Okay. Or covetous. Or an idolater. Or a reviler. Or a drunkard, or a swindler. All right, now, would you say that, okay, like so a brother, you have a brother in the church who, I don't know, he's driving along the road and he gets mad at a passerby and he shakes his fist. Passing driver or something. Road rage, right? All right, now, I mean, is that a sin? Is that a sin? Yes, it's a sin. I'm not going to ask how many are guilty of those kind of feelings. Okay? Now, would that apply to a sin like that?
No.
Okay, why not?
It's not known?
Widely known? Okay.
If it was widely known and it was something that was happening all the time,
Okay, so let's give the scenario a little bit different. So the guys, he's shaking his fist when people drive, and he's known to be an angry person, and when somebody crosses him, he blows up, and somebody crosses him on the road, and he follows them to their home, and when they get out, he punches them out. Okay. Well, okay, so that guy we'd kick out of the church. Okay? All right, and we would shun him. Now, so what we're talking about then here is public, like, obviously we shouldn't sin at all. I mean, the idea is none of us should sin at all. That's the Bible standard. But we know that we don't make that standard. But what we're talking about, a brother, if we have somebody who's going around, he's a member of the church, and professes faith, he's going around to prostitutes. I mean, we're not going to put up with that. We can't have that. Or if somebody is well known, you know, is very greedy and covetous, you know, in such a way that it's a flagrant public sin, or is an idolater. If you've got somebody who's coming to church, but then he goes off to the Buddhist temple and he prays to the Buddha and stuff like that, well, we can't have that. Or the reviler, that's the guy who's angry all the time and punching out people, okay? Or the drunkard, okay? You know, somebody who has gone way beyond the pale, all right? Or a swindler, okay? So you see, these are flagrant public sins. And now this is all of these are examples. They're not an exhaustive list, but flagrant public sin is the idea. All right, Rob?
And you're mentioning a member of a church, which is a process you go through to join
yes.
the church. I've known that you've said before, like if you have a drunkard that's visiting, we're trying to win them to Christ.
Yeah.
But I don't want to put words in your mouth, but you also indicate this is an ongoing visitor that is just not repentant after a certain
time. That's a very interesting problem that we have. Okay, that's yeah. something you're bringing up. So we got, so it's one thing if we got a member, okay, church member, somebody who's officially joined the church, professed faith in Christ. Right, so what about the person that shows up and is you know, professing faith, but he's not joined the church. What can the church do about him or her? And there's flagrant sin. Sometimes it's not readily apparent. I wonder if I should. We had a situation many years ago where an individual came to church and professed faith. And came to many, many services. And there was something wrong with this person. We knew there was something wrong. We couldn't quite figure out what the problem was. And this person even went to a ladies' retreat with our ladies. But this person was a man. Okay, that was even before this was popular, right? We finally figured it out, what the problem was. And so we tried to go talk to him, and he wouldn't receive us. But he never came back after that. I mean, that's so there is a sense. I've been using the word member, but we don't act. They don't actually have to be an official member for if they're a professing believer and they're living in flagrant public sin. The church can speak to them because this is a public meeting. But they are disturbing our peace if they are standing in flagrant disobedience with the standards of our body. And so we can, as a body, we can say, you are not welcome here. Okay, Rob.
Just an extension to that, if the person's a non-believer, and we know they're not a believer, I suppose, I'm guessing, we give them a little more
space. We're going to give them some space. If they're inquiring, they're saying, I don't understand, help me understand the gospel, or, you know, I'm interested, okay, but, you know, you're going to have to come to a place where you're going to make a decision. Now, I don't know where that is exactly, but that person is going to, has to come, as they're moving along towards God, that's fine. If they say, I hear what you guys are saying, but it's not for me, and they keep coming and disturbing the peace, then we would have an issue.
For the free lunch,
yeah. All right, just a second. I got James back here, so.
Well, also, I'd like to say, like, from my experience working with people as well, those who, like, revel in their sin, they also tend to encourage others to do it.
Yeah, absolutely,
like,
yes.
It's okay for you to do it. You know,
that's right.
Just a little is fine.
That's right.
You can't have any of that in a church.
That's right. Exactly right. All right. So Cornelius?
Yeah, there's also that aspect that, like, okay, just like Rob was saying, that, you know, you're hoping this person comes to faith, but they're in their behavior, and then others from outside the church recognize or see this person coming, and then now the church is branded
yes.
as being acceptive of that behavior,
yeah.
and it sort of it really has a negative effect.
Yes, on that's right.
The body,
really. It has a negative effect on the body. That's absolutely.
And they
it.
Prevent other people from either going,
yeah.
you know, or
yeah,
saying, "Well, I don't want any part of that."
Exactly.
You
yeah,
know, they're professing belief in Jesus and so on, and they're allowing this.
Yeah, exactly. You know? Yeah, so. Yeah. All right, so John?
Just a suggestion, too, to another thing to include is Matthew 18 and the difference between a person who is commits a sin, falls into sin, and a person who is continuing in sin.
Right.
In other words, if they're living with someone, yeah. It's very different than if they fall into sin and they come and say,
Yes, that's right.
You're not going to put them out.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So a person who has fallen into sin, they've even in some of these grievous sins that are mentioned here, and then they realize it and they repent, and that's fine. We're going to accept the repentance. All right, Cal?
So what about the individual who then is falls and removed from the assembly?
Yes.
And at some point becomes, repentant.
Yes.
I mean, he's going to have a hard time convincing somebody.
Yes. Yes. Okay, so what about the guy that does repent later on? Well, we believe then that the person who then has repented, they would then have a probationary. They could be brought back, under probation, say, all right, okay, we're accepting your testimony. You've repented, and you have confessed that what you did was wrong, and you've made remedies. You're no longer living with that person, and you're doing what's right. And so, okay. All right, you can, but you need to show yourself trustworthy before we can trust you. Now, one of the things in our area, in our culture now, that is a real big issue with churches is when somebody has done something and harmed a child, sexual abuse or something of that nature. Now, what do you do with somebody like that who actually repents and says, I was wrong and it was terrible what I did? What do you do?
Put them in the nursery.
You don't, you don't put them in the nursery, but they may have to have somebody who sits with them at all times when they're in the church. And it's just, is it awkward? Yes. Is it inconvenient? Yes. But you have to, because that person has breached public trust in such a way. I mean, he may say he's repentant, but okay, to show that you truly are, you have to be willing to submit to this kind of scrutiny.
Discipleship.
It's part of discipleship.
Part of the cost of sin, as you're saying this morning, there can be a cost.
That's right. So if somebody, if somebody repents or professes to repent, all right. But we're going to put things in place, and if you're truly repentant, you'll put up with this.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a pain for everybody. But if you're truly repentant, you'll put up with this. All right, but I want to know one more thing. Oh, we're past our time. Okay, so what types of immoral people? I did that one. Who has responsibility for the judgment of immoral people? The church must judge those among themselves. God would judge those outside. But I want you to notice this one last thing. Not even to eat with such a one. Now, sometimes what happens in a church discipline situation, because that's what this is, somebody has to be put out of the church because they're unrepentant public sin. But somebody in the congregation says, the church was just too hard on him. Let's go out for coffee. What does our passage say? Okay, so this is where the church members have to really consider what it is they're doing. And Paul says, look at the last phrase, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And so, one of the troubles in our era is that such people can be removed from one church that wants to take a proper stand, but then another church will accept them in. Or Christians from that church will go and say, they were too hard on you. You see. So it's a very serious matter. All right, so we're past our time, so let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for this study and 1 Corinthians 5. It's a challenging and difficult passage, and there's some things that are hard to understand. But Lord, we pray that you would help us, first of all, to try to live holy lives, each one of us individually. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have the courage as a church to take the right stand when somebody is in flagrant sin and has to be removed. And Lord, we pray that you would guide us in all such matters. Help us to pursue Christ faithfully. And we do pray for those who come and visit our church, that they would truly repent of their sins and become joined to Christ and joined to the church and really want to follow after you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.